going to continue to walk through our Advent series. We have three more weeks leading up to Christmas Eve, the service that we will have that morning. And I'm going to be using the text today will be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So you can begin turning there with a copy of God's Word. Last week, we started our Advent series, and we looked at the manger as a throne of grace. We looked at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul's greeting as he wrote this letter to the Romans, and came away with it from the understanding that what God sent into that manger was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And wherever a king sits, that is his throne, and that from the throne he makes great pronouncements for his people, and that Christmas was the pronouncement that God's grace had come to us, and that that grace was sufficient for our greatest need, which is our salvation. And so we lit the candle remembering and meditating on the idea of the manger as the throne of grace. And today we are going to look at this manger once again, and we're going to begin to think of this manger this morning and hopefully meditate on it over this next week of this feeding trough, this lowly place from which slobbering animals ate, where God laid his son for our benefit. And I want us to think of it this morning as an altar of sacrifice. I want us to think about it in that direction, because I want us to frame Christmas as we saw last week. We think of it so clean sometimes. The reality is that the manger is connected to the cross. Without the manger, there is no cross. The manger was always pointing us to the cross. Christ always pointing us to the need for something to die, someone to die for our salvation. So we're going to read our text this morning, but before we read it, I want to begin to deal with what Paul has already talked about in the first seven chapters of Romans. And I want our minds to get to where Paul is before we read Romans chapter 8. And I want to say something to you this morning, and I want you to hear me out on this. You are not a good person. Now, I know that's not popular in this world today. And when I say you, please understand I include myself. I want to look at me first. I want to look at me first in the mirror and remind myself every day that in my flesh, apart from Jesus Christ, I am nothing. I am certainly not good, because Paul has already outlined for us in these first seven chapters of Romans our spiritual condition before God and how the law plays into that. But look at what Paul says about himself. If you got your Bible open, look back to chapter 7, just above the beginning of chapter 8 in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 7. Look what Paul says about himself in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death. Paul admits there that he is a wretched person. If you and I are going to understand Christmas, if we're going to understand this manger in the way that God intended for us to understand it, then we have to begin to frame Christmas with the understanding of why this manger even had to take place. We have to begin to understand and frame Christmas in light of our greatest need, in light of who we truly are apart from Christ, and that is a wretched person who Paul says within us is working this principle of evil, where we desire the things that are not of God, where if left to our own devices, if left to our own understanding and our own ways, we will continue to pursue the very thing that has separated us from God and has left us in a position to be eternally punished for our disobedience towards Him, and that is sin. To understand Christmas, we have to begin with the understanding of our sin nature. We talked about that a little bit last week. Do you remember when we talked about Christ and His conception, that it was an immaculate conception? It was a miraculous thing that happened in the womb of Mary, where the Holy Spirit came and brought about the conception of Jesus, so that the line of the Father from Adam the first man who sinned against God, who because of his sin gives all of us a nature of sin, that sin nature, that line was cut off by the miraculous intervention of God in bringing about the birth of Jesus Christ. That sin nature is what we fight and we struggle against. It is the very reason we needed a Savior. And Paul identifies here at the end of chapter 7, I am a wretched man. Who will save me from this body of death, this flesh that holds me captive and leads to only one place, and that is death, eternal death and separation from God? Listen, we are not good people. God's standard is not a standard of good or bad. Nowhere in Scripture do you find God talking about what's good and what's bad as far as our behavior and our makeup. God always frames what we think of in good and bad in the context of righteous and unrighteous, of perfection and imperfection, of His standard, the only one that matters, and everything that is violation of that and outside of it. And so if we want to think of ourselves in the way that Scripture thinks of ourselves, we have to not think of good and bad. We have to think of righteous and unrighteous. And Paul has already dealt with the reality that there is not a single one of us who is righteous. Not one. As he tells us in the previous chapters, that all of us have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can obtain the standard that God has. And so because none of us can obtain that standard, we sit in front of Him guilty. And Paul's going to use some legal terms here. So let's just begin looking at the text so that we can understand the legality, the legal things, that terms that Paul is talking about here. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Circle that. What the law could not do, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul begins using a legal term, but he connects what he's about to say in chapter 8. You see the therefore in verse 1? He connects what he is about to teach us in chapter 8 with everything that he has previously said. He's pulling everything that he has said in the first 7 chapters and bringing it into the discussion here. Therefore, because of all that I have told you about your sinful nature and the law and how it relates to you, which I'm going to explain to you in just a moment, Paul says, in light of all of that, I want to teach you this morning. Now, Paul says to us here, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The legal term that he's using is condemnation. What does this idea of condemnation have to do with? Condemnation doesn't deal with just guilt. Condemnation deals with the punishment that comes because of your guilt. Let me explain it to us this way, the way that this works in our lives, spiritually, what's going on here. So all of us have inherited from Adam a nature of sin. It's what we desire to do. Paul talks, he goes over this at the end of chapter 7. I want to do what's right, but I struggle because I'm in the flesh and I have this flesh, this sin nature that struggles within me every day. And so we've inherited that from Adam. Because of that, we live in violation of the standard that God has set. God's standard is righteousness. It is perfection, and none of us obtain that. Paul has already said that to us in Romans 3:23. He's already told us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, right there, he's already dealt with the guilt. You're already guilty, is what Paul's telling you. All of us are guilty of violating God's standard. Now, it doesn't matter if you look at your life and you say you've only violated one standard of God. All it takes is one. But if we're honest with ourselves and keeping with the reality that we are not good people, then we have to be honest and realize that we have violated many of God's standards, haven't we? The very fact that you were born into this world from the line of Adam, you have violated God's standard because you've inherited that nature of sin and can do no other. It places us in a position where that's what we are. We are sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. And who we are as sinners, as those that are violations of God's law because of our nature, we cannot be with God. And so God looks at us, he sees the sin that's in our life, and he says to us, you are guilty because you violate my standard. Now, you know, when you go to, if hopefully none of you have had to go to court, and I hope that none of you ever have to go to court for a criminal charge, but when you stand before the judge hears the evidence that's laid out against you, and then it's determined whether you're guilty or not guilty. In our system, sometimes that is determined by a jury of your peers. Sometimes it's left to the judge to decide. So whoever makes that decision, in this case, it's God. God looks at the evidence that's laid out in front of him, and he determines that we are guilty. After determining that we are guilty, at that point, judgment is handed down, and it is in the judgment that the condemnation, the punishment for what we have done wrong comes. Now, Paul has already told us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the payment, what we owe for our disobedience to God, is death, right? So that is the condemnation. That is the punishment. It is death. It is death, separation from God, suffering for an eternity in hell, away from the presence of the one who created you. Paul has already outlined that you are guilty, and because you are guilty, you will receive the punishment that God has given you unless someone intervenes. Now, I spent a lot of time in court when I was in law enforcement, and I saw some pretty funny things. If you think what you see on a reality television show, these court cases that are out there, I don't even know, Judge Judy and other court cases that are out there, it's been so long since I've watched a reality TV show like that. If you think those things are funny, let me encourage you to find out when the city court is meeting and just go sit and watch. Nothing beats real life, I'm telling you. And in Columbus, Georgia, one time, I was there to testify against some speeding charges that I'd brought against, I think it was three or four cases that I had, people that were pleading not guilty, and I'd gone through two of them, and I was watching other officers and some of my fellow state troopers get up and testify, and one trooper got up and was testifying against a man for a speeding charge. And so the trooper finishes his testimony, and the judge looks at the man who's standing before him and says, "Do you have anything to say in your defense?" And the man looks at the judge and says, "Your Honor, I was not speeding. I'm a good man. I've never done anything wrong in my life." The judge said, "You've never been in any trouble?" "No, sir, never been in any trouble at all." "You've never had a speeding, not even so much as a speeding ticket, a parking ticket in the city, nothing like that?" "No, sir, no trouble whatsoever." "Do you remember the printer paper that was all tabbed together and fed through the continuous feeding printer paper that would print?" I feel old because I think I'm having to explain this to younger people who don't understand. But you know what I'm talking about, right? It was all connected and it fed through continuous feeding printer paper. As soon as that man said, "No, sir, I've done nothing," then the judge picks up a stack of that continuous printer paper that I'm telling you is about 2 to 3 inches thick, lays it on the edge of his bench and goes, "Well, let's just see." And he flips it out and it just unrolls all the way down to the guy's feet. And the judge just starts reading off one violation after another, speeding, DUI, drug charges. He just keeps going on and on and on and on and on through this list. "But no, sir, I haven't done anything wrong," right? If you had to stand in front of God, how long would your list be? I don't even want to think of how long my list is. Charges and violations of God's law that I know I have violated, plus many that I'm sure I've violated that I may not even be aware of. But that's who we are standing before God. If all we have to say when we stand before him is, "I'm a good person," God is able to say back to us, "It's not about good or bad. It's about my standard. It's about righteousness, and you don't meet it. Here's why." And God would be able, with me standing before him, to list off every sin, every violation of the law, every time I've lied, every time in my heart I've committed murder and anger. All of these charges that God could lay out against me that could go on and on and on endlessly. And God would say to me, "This is the evidence that I have from your life. You are guilty of violating my standard, and because of that, you are condemned." and I will punish you in the only way that I can. You cannot be in my presence, because if you do not meet my standard and I allow you to come and be with me, then I cease to be who I am, because I am a just and righteous and holy God. And it's not my desire for you to be separated from me, but because of my character, because of my nature, because of who I am, I must uphold that standard. And I have no choice, Tim Wheelis, but to say to you, you are guilty of all of these charges in violating my standard, and I condemn you to death. But I can say with Paul this morning, in Romans chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Because in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul then says, right now, in this moment where I am living here and now, walking in this world, because I am in Christ, because in that moment where God said, you are guilty and you cannot uphold the standard, God says, I'm going to come and do it for you. What you cannot do, I am going to come and do. And because of Jesus coming in that manger, coming in the flesh, living a life, a perfect life in this world, I am no longer, because of my faith in him, condemned. I no longer have to face the punishment of my sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. He has taken care of that for me. And if he has taken care of the punishment, for the punishment to be removed, that means the guilt has to be removed, right? If I'm still guilty, I still deserve what? The punishment. And so for the punishment to be removed, the guilt has been removed. Christ, in what he has done with his life and his death in this world and his resurrection, has taken away everything that I owe God. He's paid it for me. Amen? And so Paul can say that there is now, for those who are in Christ, no more punishment. None. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. He uses an interesting phrase here in verse 2 to refer to the gospel. He calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, he's drawing some parallels to, as we're going to see in a minute, the Old Testament law, which he has spent a great deal of time talking about in the previous chapters. But he speaks of the gospel here, that this gospel that is given to us by the Spirit through Christ sets us free. We've been talking some about this gospel this morning already, haven't we? That because God has a standard that you and I and our sinful flesh cannot meet, that means that there's no way we can work our way to him. There's no way that we can earn God's salvation. There's nothing in this lifetime that you and I can do in our own power, in our own flesh, in order to stand before God and say, I've paid the penalty that you owe. I've earned your favor. Allow me to be with you in heaven forever. Nothing that you can do. You can't be good enough despite what the world says to you. You can't give enough money. You can't drill enough wells in Africa and provide enough fresh water and food for people, freeing them from disease, freeing them from attack. You can't do enough of that to earn God's favor. None of it lives to the standard that God's asking for. And God knows this, and so Paul tells us here, God does something. God steps in where you and I could not do it, and he does it for us. And he does it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Someone had to fulfill the standard that God set. Because God's desire is not for you and me to be separated from him, but for us to know him, to be one with him forever. And so he sends Jesus into this world, who we saw last week. Remember, because of his humanity, not inheriting the sin nature from Adam, he is able to live a life without sin, never violating God's law, which makes him a perfect man. But we also saw last week that he's not only man, he is God. And because he is God, he is perfect in every way. And so Jesus is our perfect sacrifice. It is the sacrifice of his life, his death, which pays that penalty for our sins. And God knows the penalty of death had to be paid, and he determined to pay it through his son Jesus, who comes to this world, lives a perfect life in flesh, just like you and me, a body like ours, but is perfect in every way. And then dies on the cross, shedding his blood to pay the penalty that we owe, that we can't afford to pay. the gospel. It's the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ that sets us free. Isn't it amazing that when you talk about sin and our condition, God never speaks of our sin, never speaks of our condition before Him of unrighteousness and our separation from Him without talking about the good news and the way that He's made for us to be reconciled to Him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And God says here that this gospel has set you free from what? From the law of sin and of death. The very thing that holds you and me captive. Sin and death. You can't escape it. You can't get out of it on your own. You need a rescuer. You need someone to save you. And that's Jesus. Paul says to us in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now he's talking about the Old Testament law. He's talking about all that he gave to Moses and to the Israelites as he established them as a nation, as he set up the standard by which they are supposed to live, by which he's going to judge them and us. And Paul says here to us in verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh. Now, is Paul saying that the law that God gave is insufficient? No. That is not what he's saying at all. And as a matter of fact, in the previous chapters, he has upheld God's law. He has called it righteous. He has called it holy. He has revered the law that God has given, and you and I should revere it even today. But we have to understand the purpose of the law. The law that was given to mankind through Moses and what we read and study and know in the Old Testament never was intended to save you. In other words, when Paul, as a Pharisee and other Pharisees, tried to help the Israelites, help the Hebrews understand God's law and how to apply it to their life, their thinking and their understanding of it was, if I do it the right way, according to the way that God wants it done, it's pleasing to Him and I gain His favor. And he looks at that law as sufficient to save me. When in reality, when we read in Hebrews chapter 11, those that were under the law, Paul says that even men like Abraham were saved by faith, not by the law, not by what they have done in obedience to God, but by faith and understanding that the law, in the law, was contained something deeper, something more special than just carrying it out ourselves. Paul says that the law was weak. But the law is not weak because it is God's law. It is sufficient. Understand what God's law was given to you and me for. God's law was given to expose your sin. The law shows me where I don't meet the standard of God, where I don't meet His righteousness. It points out all of my weaknesses, all of my failures, all of my inability to live up to the standard that God has set to achieve that righteousness on my own. It exposes my sin nature. It exposes me as someone who is not a good person, someone who is evil and left to my flesh in my own ways and not God's ways. I will pursue that all the time. Oh, sure, there may be parts of God's law that I keep now and then, but if I'm truly honest with myself and examine my life, there are ways that I violate the law of God. Even in keeping it, if I'm honest with myself, sometimes there's ways that I violate what I think is keeping the law of God. Jesus has taught us this much in the Beatitudes, hasn't He? Don't commit murder. I've never raised a weapon or my hand to take the life of someone who I'm angry with or to gain something by killing them. And Jesus teaches us in the Beatitudes, as we've seen, that it's not so much the physical act of carrying out murder, but it's what takes place in the heart, right? That if we have hated our brother or sister, that in our heart we've already committed that murder. It's because there is a spiritual element to the law. You can't ignore the spiritual element of it. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul points out that spiritual side of the law to us. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is, look at it, what? Spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage to sin. The law is spiritual. So there's a spiritual element of it. It's not just about the external keeping of the law. It's not just about me being able to keep all of God's standards and all of God's commandments so that those that look at me see me and think that I am good. But rather the spiritual side of the law, because again, the law in the way that God gave it is perfect because it exposes our spiritual death. Our spiritual inability to keep and uphold the standard that God has set for us. And this is why Paul says that it is weak as it was through the flesh. You and I are not able in our flesh, which is cursed by sin, to keep the law because we are already spiritually dead. I mean, Paul tells us this much in Ephesians. He says that you, those of us who are in Christ, he's speaking to the believers at Ephesus, you were considered dead in your trespasses, in your sins. So that is who we are. We are dead spiritually. There's no life in us apart from Christ. And our flesh is corrupt, so it can't do good, right? We have no spiritual capability on our own to do anything that's good and right in the sight of God to achieve the righteousness. We have no ability in our flesh to do it. And so Paul points out all the standard that God set in the Old Testament, you and I are not capable of keeping that law. We're physically corrupted in the flesh and spiritually dead. You have to get that in your mind this morning if you're going to understand Christmas, if you're going to understand this manger and why God laid his son in this feeding trough for you. You have to understand that you cannot save yourself. That is our condition. And Paul says all the law does is point that condition out to us, that we are weak, that we can't do it on our own. And what it could not do, God did. Man, some of y'all ought to be jumping for joy right now. What the law could not do, what you could not do in your flesh, what I could not do in my own power, God steps into history, into real life, and he does it for you. Look at what he says. Paul says God did it, and then he gives us the description of how he did it. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he sends his son into this manger to live in a body just like yours and mine, the thing that just makes us weak, that we're incapable of keeping God's law. He takes it on himself to do it for us. And Paul says he sends him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, is Paul telling us here that Jesus took on sinful flesh? No, he's telling us that he came in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Where we are corrupted by sin, Jesus came similar, but not exactly like our flesh. He came in a body that is like yours and mine, but yet it is free of the corruption of sin. Remember, we've talked about it last week. We've seen it already this morning. Because the line of Adam was cut because of the immaculate conception of Christ in the womb of Mary, Jesus Christ does not take the sin nature that you and I have. He comes into this world as a second Adam, if you will, a man like Adam was before the fall. He takes on that flesh in that nature and is able to walk among this world without the corruption of sin. But yet it was a body just like yours and mine. You could touch him, you could hug him, you could smell him the way you can smell someone that's near you. You could talk to him, he could hear you, you could look in his eyes. He was real, he was in this world, in the flesh, but yet without sin. And that's important to our salvation because God's demand is for a perfect sacrifice. God demands that, and we read and understand the passages of Scripture that teach us about the person of Jesus Christ. We think of passages that tell us that he was without sin, that he was made sin so that we might have his righteousness, that without his perfection, we aren't pleasing God. His perfection, not yours and mine. When we think about him being in sinless flesh, we think about the concept that this God who came in the body lived among men.
But as Scripture tells us, he was tempted just like you and me. Hebrews tells us this, that Jesus, our high priest who took on the flesh, was able to live in this world free from sin, never disobeying God, but yet he understands what it is to be tempted by sin. He felt that struggle that Paul talks about here in chapter 7. He understands the temptation that comes to us to give in to that sin, but yet he fought it off and he never gave in. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to have a Savior that's going to help me to overcome the temptation to sin against God, I want it to be one who's never sinned before. Amen? Who knows how to fight off my greatest struggle, who understands and can speak to me through his word and through his spirit to help me know how not to give in when my flesh says, go after that thing that you want and desire. No one will know. Scripture tells us that this baby born in flesh was perfect, that he was without sin. And so that is so critical to our salvation, because what God demands is perfection. Remember, his standard is righteousness, and we can't give it. And so that death that we die in unrighteousness. We don't even fulfill the standard that God says. Because you may think to yourself this morning, well, why did he have to come and die? Why did he have to die for me? Why can't I just die and God say, that's sufficient enough. I'll forgive you after your death and you can be with me in heaven for all of eternity. It's because you aren't good enough. We are corrupt in our flesh. It's a blemished offering before God. God demands a perfect sacrifice, and only Jesus gives that. But it goes deeper than just the flesh, because he wasn't just a man, he was God. Now remember, you're not only corrupt in the flesh, you're also what? In the spirit. Dead. A dead man can't die again, can he? No one has ever been to a funeral and sat there and watched and mourned the life of the person that they are there to mourn and go, oh, he died again. Dead is dead is dead, right? You are spiritually dead. And so what God demands, if the law, as we have seen, Paul has already pointed out in chapter 7, is a spiritual law, if there's a spiritual element to it, then God is also demanding not only that the flesh be met, but that the spirit be met, right? God's standard is that flesh and spirit have to come together in a perfect sacrifice. And you and me, we cannot give that to God. And so Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, meets that standard for us. And comes to this earth to live a life of perfection, to show us what it is to live a righteous life, and then to die, even a spiritual death, on that cross to pay what we can't pay, to do what we cannot do. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Similar, he had a shared experience with you and me in the flesh, sending him as an offering for sin. He knew exactly what we needed. A perfect sacrifice, a perfect man to die in our place. And that is our sin offering laid right there in that manger. Our Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Christ. And in that God-man, Paul says he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, he's not talking about the condemnation of you and me, because he's already told us, believer, in verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us here in verse 3, that the condemnation, the punishment of sin, was placed upon the body of Jesus Christ. Where you're looking at the manger, with Paul saying God sent his son, Paul is now pointing you to the cross. He wants you to see what it took for your punishment and for the guilt of your sin to be removed from your life, that you might be reconciled and brought into the relationship with God that he so desperately desires to have with you. And this is nothing new, Paul writing about. This was prophesied long before Jesus ever came to this earth. The prophet Isaiah, who we saw last week, prophesied that the child would be born, God among us, who prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, also prophesies and tells us about the suffering and the death of Christ. In Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3, we read, "He," speaking of Jesus, "was despised and forsaken of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He understands our struggles. He understands our temptation. "And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." God punished our sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would he do such a thing? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He paid the law what you and I cannot pay. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because of what Christ has done by coming to this earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross, we get, when faith is applied to our lives and we believe in his death and his resurrection, we get to enter into union with God. And that requirement, because of Christ, has been fulfilled in us. And now there is no more condemnation, no more punishment, no more guilt, because Jesus has paid it. And he beat sin and death. Understand this. The very thing that held us captive, the very ally of sin, sin that tempts us, that calls us in to be disobedient to God, its ally is death. Because once it calls you in and it tempts you and you give into that and that sin enters into your life, the death penalty is there. You owe it. It's sin's ally. Death and sin are in cahoots. And what Jesus did was come to this world and take the ally of sin and use it against it. He turned death into the greatest enemy that sin will ever know. By dying on the cross, he took away the power that sin has. By resurrecting from the dead, he looked at death and said, "You no longer have power. I am the giver and the taker of life. I decide who lives, and I decide who dies. I decide who spends eternity with me, and I extend this gift of grace and salvation across this world. You have no more power." He did it all so that we might become his righteousness, to enter into union with him, that we might inherit from him that perfect nature of righteousness, that God would look upon us and see us not as his enemy any longer, but see us as his children. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And Paul says, "Believer, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." When Jesus did what he did for us on that cross and it's applied to our lives, it changes us. I want you to think of that with me for a moment. Remember, in our sin nature, we can do nothing to save ourselves. We die with our sin nature, still corrupt in flesh and dead in the spirit. We stand before God guilty, and there's nothing else we can do. We will receive that eternal punishment, separation from God in hell. But when the gospel is applied to our lives, it changes us. Because what it does is it brings you to life spiritually. God creates in you a new nature. He gives you His Spirit, which brings life. That's what Paul tells us here. That we don't walk according to the flesh. We're not controlled by that corrupt flesh anymore. That once we are saved, God sends His Spirit into our life and we are renewed. We become a new creation in Christ where we are empowered by His Spirit to be able to live according to the standard that He sets. And that He walks with us, He guides us, and He teaches us that we might walk according to the Spirit and not under the corruption and the influence of sinful flesh. This is what our God has done for us. What you and I could not do. Amen. Amen. And He did it by sending a baby. And when you look at that manger, you can't help but think, in light of this text and the reason that God sent His Son, to see that manger as an altar of sacrifice upon which He laid His Son. An altar where things in the Old Testament were slaughtered on our behalf but were insufficient, but yet what God sent in His Son, perfect man, fully God, was sufficient for our salvation, to pay the death penalty that we cannot pay. If we think about it, really, you read the Christmas story and think about all that Scripture has to say about the coming of Christ. It has always led us to this idea of a sacrificial altar. Always. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the naming of the Son that the angel gave to Joseph and said, "And she will call His name Jesus." Yahweh saves, Yahweh delivers is what the name Jesus means. And she will name Him that because He will save His people from their sin. Even before He was born, the pronouncement of His name telling us He's coming to deal with the sin problem. Then you look in Luke chapter 2 at the pronouncement that the angels gave to the shepherds before they went to go see the baby lying in the manger. They said to them, "Don't be afraid, because right now, today, I'm giving you good news of great joy that is for all people. For right now, in this moment, in the city of David, is born for you a Savior." The only thing that mankind needed saving from was itself, from sin. So even the birth pronouncement to the angels points to this baby in the manger as a sacrifice laying on an altar. And you have to wonder, when you think about that, and all that saw Him, and all that knew about that moment, the shepherds that were there, and all that the shepherds told in the city that night when they left, as they looked at that baby in the manger, came out telling everyone, "The angels told us that's the Savior." And everyone else, out of curiosity, it may have went and looked at Him lying in that manger. What went through their mind? The truth is, they didn't know. They had no idea. We have hindsight, don't we? We understand the story and how it plays out. For us, the shadow of the cross falls on this manger. And we know the destiny of this baby. And you just have to wonder if maybe, with everyone not fully understanding, no way they could fully understand until God had brought it to pass, but you have to wonder if Mary didn't catch a glimpse of it the days after the birth of Jesus, where they took Him to the temple to be dedicated, and she and Joseph bump into a prophet named Simeon, who says to her, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and the sword will pierce even your own soul, Mary, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And you look at that manger, and you look at your nativity set, you see the baby Jesus, don't you? But do you see Him? Do you really see Him for what He is? The sacrificial lamb to pay what you cannot pay. Now when you see him, believe in him and be saved. Believer, walk by his Spirit, not by the flesh that he has overcome. Would you pray with me this morning?